Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're turning to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. We will be reading together verses 1 through 11 of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. So, people of God, this is the word of our Lord. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Great God, we thank you for your word, and now we pray that you open our eyes that we might see wonderful things concerning you and your son in it. For us in Jesus' name, and we all say, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The greatest desire of the Apostle Paul was to know Jesus better. He says that his whole life was about knowing the Lord Jesus better. Peter also had that desire not only for himself, but for the people he ministered to. He prayed for them in 2 Peter chapter 3 that they would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, says that the greatest desire for him was to just come to know him, Jesus Christ, better. He says in Philippians 3, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He describes this desire, this great desire to know Jesus Christ, not as the experience of the super godly, but Paul is describing this as the normative experience of the Christian. The Christian desires to know God. It is a necessary result from being redeemed by the Lord. We may not act on this desire. We may suppress this desire to know God, but that this desire is present in every Christian. As a matter of fact, we are commanded to taste of the Lord, to try him out, to get to know him. Psalm 34:8 uses this imagery of tasting of the Lord. It's the word for taking a bite, like you would take a bite out of an apple. Now, sometimes you go to the Apple Store. Well, I don't mean that. Well, I don't mean that Apple Store. I mean the supermarket to buy apples, and you look at this red, delicious apple. Looks great, all shiny with all that wax they put on it. It looks so delicious. But what is our general experience when we bite into a red, delicious apple? Disappointment, isn't it? That is the general experience of biting into a red, delicious apple. Well, when we bite into our God, it's never like biting into a red, delicious apple. It's never disappointment. Because the challenge that we are issued by the Bible is to taste God and to see that He's good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. As I read this passage before us in 1 Samuel chapter 2 today, as I read Hannah's words, I'm impressed by how much she knew God. I'm impressed by how much she understood who God was. I'm impressed how she was able to express how much she knew the God who had saved her. And how she's willing to lose what she had counted as gain for the glory of God. Remember what she's doing here? She's come to Shiloh to leave behind her 3 to 5-year-old son, her only son, a son that she craved for all her life, and she's here to give him up to the Lord. And she counts that as something worth doing because she's growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Her song is a response to knowing God and to knowing who He is and knowing how He works. And the very song, the very words of Hannah exhort us to know our God, to taste of Him, so that we may see that He's good. And that's what I would like for us to see here this morning from Hannah's words. I want us to be encouraged by it, to know our God. So Christian, my challenge to you this morning is to know your God. In the Messiah, there's a song, I think it's the Messiah, called Behold Your God. This sermon is about knowing your God. We've seen a couple weeks ago that Hannah found herself in a very difficult family situation with Elkanah and Peninnah in verses 1 through 8. She desired a son, and yet the Lord had kept her barren through the years. Now, as a side note, have you stopped to think how many barren women the Lord has included in His history of redemption? Probably the first one that comes to mind would be Sarah, who was promised that the Christ-like child would come through her, the promised seed would come through her, and yet she's 90 years old and had no kids. And yet the Lord gave her children. And then Rebecca. Rebecca goes for a while. She was married for at least 25 years before Jacob and Esau were born. And then we have Rachel. Rachel, who also was barren for the longest time before Joseph, that Christ-like figure came through her. And here we have Hannah as well as the one who gives birth in her barrenness to the forerunner of the king. Point us to that other forerunner, Elizabeth, another barren woman who in her old age gave birth to John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So here we have in the womb of the barren, the history of redemption being written in a very real way, which makes Psalm 113 even more vivid, where the Lord says that He gives to the barren children. And we see that here with Hannah as well. Hannah desired this son, and in faith, she took her issue to the Lord, knowing that He was the God of the fruitful woman, but also the God of the barren woman. She asked the Lord for a son so that she could raise him for Him. And as we saw last week, she left her prayer knowing that whatever answer she was going to get was going to be a good one because it's coming from a good God. Remember that the end of chapter, towards the middle of chapter 1, She leaves her prayer time rejoicing, even though she doesn't know if she's going to have a son or not, but she's rejoicing because she knows that whatever answer she gets is coming from a good God, and that answer is going to be good. The Lord gave her Samuel, and she gave him back to him. And now we find the whole family back in Shiloh to worship the Lord and to entrust Samuel to the Lord. In 1 Samuel 2 through 11, we have the description of the worship of chapter 1, verse 28. The chapter ends by saying that they worshiped God there. And we read in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Hannah's worship of her God. This is labeled a prayer. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Hannah prayed and said. But it is written as a song. It is very similar to other Old Testament hymns and is highly poetic. And this is one of several songs sung by women in the Bible. Do you notice that? That we have the book of Psalms. It's largely written by men. But as far as the history of redemption, the songs are mostly in the mouths of women. Starting with Miriam in Exodus 15, then coming to Hannah here in 1 Samuel 2, then moving forward to King Lemuel's mom. Do you know what her song was? Do you remember what her song was? It's the Proverbs 31, 10 through the end song. What we call the Proverbs 31 woman wasn't the ideal given by a man. It was actually the mother of the king that taught him a song so that he could be repeating in his mind what type of wife he should look for. And every line of that song starts with the same Hebrew letter, and they rhyme. They're metered in Hebrew. Now, Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry, so it's not like every line is going to rhyme, but it's metered. So here we have King Lemuel's mom, probably as a little child, as the son was young, she sang that song, so that when he got to the time, it was time to choose a wife, that song was playing in the background, and he'd know what type of woman to choose. So here you have the song of a woman. And then the parallel song to Hannah's song is the Magnificat in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, where Mary herself sings to the Lord. And you're going to find many points of comparison between Hannah's song and Mary's song, both giving birth to a promised child there. Just as a structural comment, at the end of 2 Samuel, there's another song and follows the same outline as Hannah's song. David sings Psalm 18 at the end of 2 Samuel in chapter 22, which tells us, again, that this is one book. And these two songs work at what's called an inclusio, that everything in between are part of the same story, part of the same work as well. Now, the actual prayer of Hannah is found in verse 1. And the prayer is, thank you, Lord, for your deliverance. Look at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Now, keep in mind, again, that Hannah is in Shiloh in order to give her one and only son to the Lord. That's the purpose of the trip. She had missed several visits with the family, but now she's there with the sole purpose of giving Samuel to the Lord, to leave him behind. She's not going to see him every day anymore. Maybe she'll see him once a year, and that's it. And yet, she's rejoicing in the Lord. And why is that? Because she knows her God. She knows her God, and that's why she is rejoicing in the Lord. She knows that God delivered her from barrenness. And the Lord has delivered us from so much more than barrenness. Here we have Hannah rejoicing in the Lord. She's given up her son, but the Lord delivered her. And we have so much more. We have been delivered from his wrath. We have been delivered from ourselves. We have been delivered from the power of sin. We have been delivered from the power of Satan. We've been delivered from the power of death. How much more reason to rejoice in prayer do we have? We've been given the grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ every moment of our lives. And what's the result of God's deliverance in Hannah's life? Well, she says she's joy. She says that strength is a result of God's deliverance. Says he's lifted my horn. Again, Hebrew poetry. Not what we would write as far as strength, but the idea of a stag raising his head, a picture of power and strength, that's what Hannah is portraying here. That the Lord has lifted her horn, her head. I'm always criticized by the way I say my words. How do we say it properly, Grace? Michelangelo. Michelangelo. Had a statue of David, of Moses. And he's based on the passage in the Bible that says that Moses' horn was lifted by the Lord. So the actual statue has the little horns because it's trying to be very literal to the scripture. But this idea of having your horn lifted up, it means that God has strengthened you. And the result of being delivered by the Lord in Hannah is that she was strengthened by the Lord. And vindication came. She smiles at the enemy. The Lord vindicates his people. Remember what Romans 12 says, that we are not to seek vengeance for to whom does vengeance belong? To the Lord. The Lord is going to vindicate his people, and Hannah knew that. All those years of Peninnah making fun of her, of saying, hey, look at all my kids. Where are your kids? Oh, that's right. You don't have any. Now she's being vindicated by the Lord in the birth of Samuel. And she prays and rejoices. And she thanks the Lord for her deliverance. And she's there to give back to the Lord that very son she had prayed for years. And the Lord had given to her. And in her song, Hannah bases her joy and thankfulness on her knowledge of the Lord. Particularly on four things that she knew about God. So we have her praying in verse 1. Starting verse 2 is as if as she turns around and starts singing. You notice that she's not addressing the Lord in verses 2 through 10. She's addressing the Lord in verse 1, but not in verses 2 through 10. And she starts singing. And her joy and thankfulness is based on the fact that she knew God's nature. That is, she knew who God was. She knew God's providential government of all things. She knew that God treated his saints graciously. And she knew that God was going to establish his kingdom through his anointed King. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on, these four things. Hannah knew God's nature. She knew who God was. You see that in verses 2 and 3. Look what she says in verses 2 and 3. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. She knew that God was holy. And that was comforting to her. She knew that her God was a holy God. Now, William Blakey says this, to the wicked, this attribute is no comfort, but only a terror. Yet, to those who can appreciate it, how blessed a thing is the holiness of God. No darkness in him, no corruption, no infirmity. So she knew that God was holy, and she rejoiced in that. And holiness means not only purity, but also otherness. God exists beyond creation. He is he's other than creation. He interacts and intervenes in creation as one who is above it. And that was a source of joy and thankfulness to Hannah, that God is not limited to this life. He's not limited to this world. God exists apart from this. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, brings this otherness, this transcendence, and this eminence, this nearness of God together in one person. And this idea of God's holiness helps us understand that God is not bound to the created order, nor is he in need of it for his existence. And the fact that he relates to us shows us all sheer grace, because God did not have to create us. God did not have to relate to us. God did not need us to exist. As a matter of fact, he was perfectly happy prior to creating us. There's this idea, some people say, oh, God really needs you. That's why he created you, so he could have fellowship with you. That's garbage. God would cease to be God at the moment he needed something. He does not need us, and yet he relates to us. And he saves us, and he gives grace to us. This all based on his holiness, and Hannah rejoiced in that. She also knew that her God was one. Still talking about who he is. She knew that her God was one. In verse 2, it says, there's none besides you. There are no other gods, she knew. There are gods of our own making that are nothing more than ourselves. There's no other God who will thwart his plans, though. No, there's no yin and yang with Satan. It's not like God is somehow struggling with the forces of evil and trying to figure out who's going to win. There's no other God. There's only one God, and that is the God of the Bible, who shows himself more clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's unique. He's unlike any other God we could conceive of. And we can see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. She also knew that her God was strong. In verse 2, the last line says, nor is there any rock like our God. God is the rock. He's the strong foundation. It's the protection. It's unmovable. We can build our lives upon him. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Because he is the rock, the unmovable one. And it's still, as far as what she knew about God's nature, she knew God knew all that was going on. Look at verses 3, the first two parts. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge. To be the God of knowledge, to be the God who knows. Nothing can be hidden from God, so there's no point in talking proudly. That's Hannah's logic. There's no point in putting a show for other people to see because God already knows. God knows what's in our heart. There's nothing hidden from God. And this is a scary truth, but it's also a very freeing truth because it teaches us that we don't have to pretend about anything with God because he already knows what is in our hearts. There's no pretense. There's no having to keep up a wall before God. He already knows what is there. And that can be very freeing. And the amazing thing is that even though he knows what is in our hearts, he still receives us. He still loves us because of Jesus Christ. And that's his sheer grace upon us. She also knew that God was just. In verse 3 says, by him actions are weighed. There's another truth that is, this is another truth that's very terrifying for the unbeliever, that God is just. But it's gloriously freeing for the believer. God will act according to his justice. And having condemned his son, he's not going to condemn you. Having condemned his son, he's not going to condemn his people. He's just. There's nobody in hell for whom Christ died. No one. No one in hell for whom Christ died. Every last one from whom Christ died will be redeemed, justified, and is going to be in the multitude of those who follow Jesus Christ. God is just, and for the believer, that is a glorious truth. So she knew who her God was. She knew the nature of his God, of her God. She could describe the character of her God, but she also knew God's providential governing over all things. She knew that God was in control of all things. In verses 4 through 8, we see that. She says, the bows of the mighty man are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. All these contrasts that she sings of are designed to show that God rights every wrong. God is in control of all things, and he rights every wrong. We clearly see that in verse 5 with the barren having 7 children, a complete number. Now, do not go home thinking that unless you have 7 children, not blessed by the Lord. Okay? It's just an idea of completeness. God is going to make things right and is going to complete all things. It's not there's no number for the arrows in your quiver. Okay, some people have a very small quiver, it only fits one arrow. And that's okay, that's a quiver full. Some other people might have a very large quiver and can fit 10 arrows in it. But the Lord provides. The Lord rights all wrongs. And Hannah found great comfort in the absolute sovereignty of God. In verses 6 through 8, she describes the absolute sovereignty of God. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and rich and so on. And that was pleasing to Hannah. Nothing happens outside of God's control. Absolutely nothing happens outside of God's control. That's why Paul in Romans 11 verse 36 could say, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." What is left out? Nothing is left out. God is absolute in control. Our confession says that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Our Lord is sovereign over angels, both good and bad. He's sovereign over nature. Nothing happens outside of God's control. He's sovereign over trivial events or chance events. Jesus says not even two sparrows, two of the smallest, most insignificant birds will fall to the ground unless God says so. The book of Proverbs says that the lot is cast, but the result is in the hands of the Lord. God is sovereign over circumstances and affairs of individuals and of nations. The hearts of the king is in the hands of God. He's sovereign over the free actions of people. He's sovereign over moral action of his creatures, sinful and good actions. Our Lord is sovereign. And this doctrine bothers people because it seems to make us puppets and to make God a cosmic villain. And I've meeting with somebody who's been, very, in a good way, challenging me to think more of this doctrine. And the more I think about it, the more I think that without this doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God, life is not worth living. God is, the Bible says that we are not puppets and that God is not a villain. He is good. We are responsible for our actions. And I'm not sure how it all works. And we're going to have to admit that we're not going to be able to figure out God to the nth degree. But I know that God planned things the way he did for his glory, which is the ultimate good. If God is God, then all things will exist for him. And for him to determine that that's what we're going to do is the best thing he could do for us. In Ephesians chapter 1 says he did everything according to the counsel of his will for his own glory. And Hannah found great comfort in the fact that God, as the absolute sovereign, created all things and that he owned it all. Look at verse 8. It says, the very last portion says, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." He, as the creator God, owned all things, and he controls all things. So she knew that her God was sovereign. Her God is in control of all things. He was in control of her barrenness. He was in control of Peninnah's aggression toward her. He was in control of her husband getting another wife. He was in control of her having a son, Samuel. And she was entrusting that son to the God who was in control of all things. She also knew that God treated his saints graciously. Look at verse 9. It says, "For he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail." You see, if God is not the absolute sovereign, his plan of redemption is at best a suggestion of what he would like to do. If God is not in control of all things, his plan to redeem you here, will be at best a general outline of what he would like to do, but was powerless to do. And that's not the case. Because he's sovereign, we can rejoice with Hannah that God is gracious to his saints. This word saints is a very, very interesting word because it's not the regular word for saint in the Old Testament. It's a different word. The word for saints in the Old Testament, separated, is where we get the word Hasidic for Hasidic Jews. This is a different word based on the word for his love. The word saints here literally means one to whom the Lord has pledged his covenant love. The saint here is the recipient of God's steadfast love that has been guaranteed by the absolute sovereign Lord to never run out. Now, there's a song that sings that plays on 105.3 Spirit that says about 1,000 times, his love never runs out, never runs out, never runs out, never runs out, and gets annoying after a while. But that's the absolute true truth. We could say that forever and ever and ever, and we never would run out of reasons to say that his love never runs out. He loves his saints with steadfast covenantal love, and he does that because, and he's able to do that because he's the sovereign God of the universe. And she knew that God was going to establish his kingdom through his anointed king. Look at verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Do you find this weird? Should we... Anything kind of triggers your curiosity about this last line in Hannah's song? He will strengthen, give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Anything that might cause you to go, there is no king. There is no king in the land. She's singing about something that doesn't exist at the moment. So some people have led some people to believe that this is not Hannah. This is written some hundreds of years later after the king was there. Yet, the promise of an anointed ruler to be given to God's people by God himself was ingrained in Israel's history. It was also ingrained in their theology. Since the days of Eve, every mother in Israel wondered if her child was going to be the anointed of the Lord who was going to crush the serpent's head. One of the promises that Jacob made to Judah was that the scepter, the royal scepter, the kingly scepter, will never depart from his house. What a godly king was supposed to do was embedded in Israel's law. Deuteronomy 17, which is much earlier than Hannah, already spoken of the day in which the Lord is going to give Israel a king. So Hannah is singing in faith. She's singing about the promises of the Lord, of the king to come, to be partially fulfilled in David by the end of 2 Samuel, but to be completely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate anointed of the Lord, the one of whom we sing all the time. You know, in one of the visions in the book of Daniel, God's messenger is speaking to Daniel, and he describes the attack of the king of the north. In chapter 11, we have these two kingdoms fighting, the king of the north and the king of the south. Perhaps the Greek ruler in Damascus area, the Greek ruler in the Egyptian area. And they were fighting. And the king of the north comes. And the messenger of the Lord describes the powerlessness of the king of the north against those who knew their God. The messenger of God describes the powerlessness of the enemy against those who know their God. Daniel says, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Hannah knew her God. She stood firm under the attacks of Peninnah, under the afflictions of being married to a guy that had another wife. She stood firm under the barrenness of her life, because she knew her God, and she took action in coming before the Lord in prayer. So where are you today? Do you know your God? Have you come to know Jesus Christ by faith? That's the only way to know God. That's the only way to know God. He's the express image of the Godhead. Having believed in him, have you grown in his grace and knowledge? Our sister Hannah teaches us that we must know our God. We must know our God. So people of God, do you know your God? To know him and to know him aright is life eternal. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a knowable God. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your word. We pray that we would know you. We know you through Jesus Christ, that we know you personally, that we know you relationally, that we know you for every area of our lives. So give us more of yourself. Give us more light. Give us more of your spirit. By your grace, lead us to know you and to know you better. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.